we're excited today to start a new series. And in the fall, I personally really, really enjoyed walking through the book of Nehemiah with all of you and just taking it piece by piece and just walking through that story and applying it to our lives. So as we thought about a series to do at the start of 2015, really felt compelled and excited to step into the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And so we're going to take the next while and walk through the book of Acts week by week and really look closely and study this and understand that these are 12 disciples that are now apostles. And it's a story of their journey and a story of the Spirit of God coming upon them. And these 12 unlikely, ordinary, uneducated, no one thought much of them men, these guys, truly changed the world. And so when we look at the book of Acts, we've been given the story. It's been handed to us. This is where this gathering has come from. This is the birth of the church and all these things that happen in the book of Acts. So we call the series Acts, This is How You Change the World. But as we start this morning, I just want to ask you a question. I just ask you to think about this for a moment. I want you to think about times in your life or a time where you've been given a second chance. You made a mistake, a big mistake, and you hurt someone, and they looked at you and they said, I forgive you, and I want to give you another chance. It could be something as simple or as important, really, as a job where maybe you made a big mistake that cost the company a lot of money, and you're sitting there going, oh boy, I think I'm on the chopping block here. I don't think I'm going to survive this. That hurt. I didn't do the right thing. I should have. I wasn't paying attention. This thing happened. And you're expecting the axe to fall, and the boss walks up to you and says, I believe in you, Johnson. That would be me. And I'm going to give you a second chance. Or maybe it's something more relational. Maybe in a marriage where one has really wronged the other, made a horrible mistake, and really hurt the other. And they've been offered a second chance to try to restore what once was, or hopefully move to a new, higher level together. Think about even with God in our lives, giving us a second chance and forgiveness and grace. As I think about my marriage, I'm so glad that Angela didn't stop at one second chance, because I think I used up my first second chance probably hours into our married life. We'll say days. I'm probably on my 7,000th chance by now, or something close to that. I don't know how many days we've been married. Almost 15 years times 365. Who's quick with math? That's 3,600. That's 1,800. That's about 5,400 or so days. Am I close? Someone with an iPhone? Okay, you tell me later. Wow. Married for over 5,000 days? Wow. To the Lord, a day is like 5,000 days? No, that's not how it works. Day's like 1,000 years. It's gone by like that, babe, just in a good way. So we're good. But second chances, have you ever thought about this, though? When you think about a second chance, a lot of times the sort of the importance is placed on the one offering the second chance, right? It's like, oh, so loving of him to give that person a second chance. Or, oh, I was so grateful my boss gave me a second chance. It's so amazing for that wife to give her husband a second chance. And you look at that, and sometimes we sort of ascribe all of the worth or the biggest sacrifice or the person putting themselves out there the most as being the one who is offering the second chance. But if you think about, second chances are a two-way street. Because just being offered a second chance doesn't mean that you're going to take it. Just being offered a second chance at forgiveness doesn't mean that you're going to accept it. You think about it, because what is a second chance but a way of saying to them, okay, I'll forgive you for this time, but the implication is don't do it again, right? That's the nature of a second chance. Like, well, you really messed up. I'll forgive you this time and give you a second chance. You don't hear that much about third chances at jobs or things. In fact, three quickly transitions to three strikes and you're out, for you baseball fans or just people pay attention. So you look at that and you're like, it's a two-way street, because the person who offers the second chance is giving that person the opportunity, but bundled with that promise, bundled with that offer, is the expectation that they are not going to do the same thing again. Is the idea that they're going to take a hold of the second chance and walk in it, receive it, engage it, act on it. A second chance offered that's not received is just lying there. I think about that as we walk into today's message in Acts chapter 1. Because we're going to look at someone in particular that's a huge person in the book of Acts. And we're going to see what he did with his second chance that he was given after failing miserably in his walk with Jesus. So if you want to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 1, hopefully by the end of the series there'll be a special crease in your Bible to that spot because we're going to be spending a lot of time here. And the book of Acts, just to give you a little overview, the book of Acts is written by Luke. And Luke, what did he do for a living? Does anyone know? He was a doctor, physician. Fancy, nice. He was a doctor. And what I love about knowing, why that matters to know the author and what he did for a job, I think it adds a little bit to our understanding when you could see the perspective of the author. When you notice Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke. If you notice, when Luke, in his gospel account of Jesus' life, when he talks about a miracle, Luke has a different way of telling the story than Matthew, the tax collector, does. Luke has a different way of telling the story than John tells the story. Because God uses the lenses and the experience and the writing style, and then the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write these books of Scripture, but from their own unique perspective. So when we read the book of Acts and we come upon moments where you're like, oh, that detail's in there because Luke is a doctor. And so of course he's going to talk about the sickness that was happening on the island of Malta in Acts chapter 27. Of course he's going to put that little extra tidbit in there because he's a doctor. So I love to think about that when I read a book. I love to know, so who is the author? And we know right away Luke identifies himself as the author. And the recipient, in the first few verses, it says, to Theophilus. He identifies his initial recipient to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus was someone who was a companion of Luke's, a friend of Luke's, someone that believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, someone that walked with Luke, and actually was a companion of Paul's as well. It's believed as well that Theophilus was sort of Paul's publisher, that he was the one who would take the writings of Paul and then distribute them and make sure they, or excuse me, not of Paul, he would take the writings of Luke and distribute them to those who needed to receive it. So this is Theophilus. This is sort of the recipient that we'll hear about in the first few verses. Approximate date that it was written, scholars are, you know, they're kind of divided about it, but most have fallen into the camp between 60 and 62 AD. If you get to 64 AD, now you're to when Nero burned Rome and blamed the Christians. The big persecution broke out. There's no mention of that in the book of Acts, which tells most scholars it happened before that, or else he would have mentioned something about it. They don't believe it was 67, which is when Paul died and was martyred. They would have mentioned something about that. They don't believe it was 70 or anything later because that was when Jerusalem was sieged by the Romans. So they believe a date of around 60 to 62 makes sense. So we're about 30 years or so after Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, walked, and then ascended. So about 30 years after Jesus lived and walked on the earth is when the book of Acts was written. Just to give you a little bit of background, I know that's a little bit dry, but hopefully that gives you some perspective. Okay, so let's start here. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Remember, his first book was the Gospel of Luke. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Luke is telling Theophilus kind of the setup of the book is that Jesus died, he rose from the grave, he appeared to the disciples over a 40-day period, and where the actual narrative picks up is the moment that Jesus is about to ascend and about to return to heaven and his final words to the disciples. Now, you've got to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples as we start this. What have they gone through over the last 6 weeks? They all walked away from their careers. They all left everything behind, and they followed Jesus for 3 years. Well, then they watched Jesus get arrested, falsely accused, convicted, beaten, executed. And many of them weren't even there when that happened because they had abandoned him. They had deserted him because they fled when he was arrested. In fact, the only disciple mentioned in the scriptural account of the crucifixion as even being there was John. It doesn't mean that the others weren't around, but they weren't mentioned in scripture, so the chances are maybe they were hiding because they were so scared. So Jesus dies. They're brokenhearted. They're lost. They don't know what to do. They're already confused about Jesus' kingdom and what he was talking about. Then Jesus dies, and they just scatter. Many went back to their own homes and went back to their old jobs, and they thought this was all a lost cause. And then Jesus raises himself from the grave and goes after his disciples. That's what I love. In Acts 4 and 5, Gamaliel talks about failed revolutionaries of their time. And he says, well, this guy rose up in the desert, and several thousand were following him, but then he was killed and all the followers were just scattered. And then this guy rose up and people followed him, but then he was arrested and killed and his followers scattered and just came to nothing. But yet with Jesus, he rose up from the, you know, not only did he have a huge following when he was on this earth, but then when he died, instead of his followers scattering, which they did, Jesus rose from the grave and then he went after his disciples that had scattered and he brought them back. Just even that little nugget that we serve a God who pursues us even when we walk away. What a beautiful picture. That Jesus didn't rise from the grave and then just stand there and be like, okay, I'm waiting for them to return. They should be here any minute. He went and he found them and he appeared to them many times. He came to them and he approached them. So the disciples, at this point now, they've seen Jesus many times during these 40 days after he rose from the grave. And now Jesus takes them up to the top of a mountain. And he's given them some final words. This is his last speech to his disciples before he is to ascend up into heaven. And there's two accounts of it. In Matthew 28, Matthew gives a different detail from Jesus' speech, which of course is longer than what's recorded here. He wouldn't just have said two paragraphs. He would have talked to them for a while. As John said, if everything that Jesus ever said or did was written down, the whole world couldn't contain the volumes. So obviously they took snippets of what he was saying and parts of what he said. But in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, he gives the great commission. Go into all the world, making disciples, preaching the gospel, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Behold, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. And then in Acts chapter 1, it's the continuation of that scene. We've got the same disciples standing on the mountaintop with Jesus, and he's explaining to them that he's going to leave them, and now they have a mission. They have something he's asking them to do. That this was the plan all along. That these 12, this motley crew of teenagers and young adults were the ones who were now going to go and take this message of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and grace and take it to the world. So verse 6 of Acts 1 says, so when they had come together, so the disciples had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So in this moment, they're still confused. It's hard to come down on the disciples because of all they've been going through. But it's amazing to me still that even at the last moment as he's about ready to leave them, they're still saying to him, hey, is this the time you're going to make Israel back into the superpower it was under David? Is it now? Because some of them were looking around going, hey, we're on the top of a mountain. This is a perfect moment for you to grab a hold of a sword and become the Messiah we're expecting. So even up until the very end, they were still confused about the nature of the kingdom of God. So what does Jesus say to them in response? Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So he tells them this, no, I'm not going to reveal myself as the strong king of Israel. I'm going, but you will be my witnesses. You will receive power. You are going to do it. You are going to bring this kingdom. You are going to talk about this gospel. You are the ones who are going to do it. And I love how he says, first Jerusalem, the city that they were, he told them to wait in. In verse 4, it says, go back to Jerusalem and wait. So they're waiting in Jerusalem. That's where it starts, right where they are. And then Judea, the surrounding area around Jerusalem. Sort of like Fulton, and then Oswego County would be the next ring out. And then Samaria, the hated rivals. All these guys struggle. Remember, James and John were like, hey, why don't you just call down fire and burn up these Samaritans? This was just not that long ago that they wanted to kill these Samaritans. And he says, the next group that you're going to bring this gospel to are the Samaritans. And then the ends of the earth. So he's telling a group of disciples that they are going to take this gospel to the very end of the earth. But they're going to receive the power to do it once the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And until it comes upon them, they're supposed to wait in Jerusalem for it to happen. So Jesus tells them what he expects of them and what's going to happen. But first in verse 4, he says, go back to Jerusalem and wait. So they're told clearly where they're supposed to be. And Jesus then, right before their eyes, ascends and goes up into heaven. Now the text says that all the disciples were standing there like this. Or I would think that their mouth were agape in that moment. You know, like when you're in a good stare, have you ever noticed that your mouth just sort of opens? I joke with my wife a lot about the Holdridge stare, but when we're out to eat or something like that, and this is something she's inherited, there's this natural curiosity amongst the Holdridge women and others, I'm sure. But when they're eating, it's like they kind of want to know what's going on at that table over there. She'll be like, they're fighting. It's not looking good. And sometimes when she's really into it, I'm like, babe, you're staring, your mouth is open. Staring is just not a good activity in general. You ever get caught staring at someone for just a little too long? You know, like the uncomfortable stare? Like, I don't know what I've never timed an appropriate level of eye contact to not make someone feel uncomfortable, but probably 2 seconds would be about right. I'm not going to test it now because I'm going to scare everyone. But, you know, you have that moment where it's like you're staring too long and all of a sudden they look away, then you look away, like, oh, now they think I'm weird because I was staring. But I wasn't staring. I was, like, just thinking about it. You ever just, like, think about something, but you're sort of, like, thinking about it while looking in someone's direction and then you realize you've been staring at them for, like, a minute and a half and they're, like, freaking out? Or the worst stare offense, or offense to you maybe, is when someone's staring at you and you're like, and they're like, oh, that's really awkward. It was them. I intercepted the stare. I thought you liked me or you noticed me, and this is really awkward. The only way out of that, just to let you know, is to pretend that you were staring past them. Turn it around right then. So they're like, no, over you. Be like, well, yeah, over you. That just a little helpful hint. But they were staring. They just, their mouths were agape and they're looking. How do we know that? Because they were staring for so long and so intently and so focused and so just losing sight of everything else. But look what it says in verse 10. It says, and while they were gazing, so it even says gazing even further. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Another translation says, why do you stand staring at the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. They were standing and staring for so long, waiting for something to happen, that angels had to come and be like, guys, what are you doing? Why are you staring at the sky? Let's go. Focus. You know what you're supposed to do. He's going to come back. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never seen that happen before in, like, real life. I mean, movies do that stuff. But, I mean, to be standing here from here to here and Jesus be like, okay, you're going to receive power and the Holy Spirit comes on you and you know, I'm going to be with you and here's what I want you to do. Okay. And then just ascend. Now, I thought about trying to rig up some sort of a pulley system to illustrate that, but I think standing on a stool a few weeks ago, I'm still a little bit, you know, kind of freaked out from that. So I'm going to spare you any acrobatics today. But just imagine, I mean, you're seeing this for the first time, Jesus ascending, and you're standing there and you're staring at it. But the other thing I think that's amazing is, where are they located? They're on the top of a mountain. And Jesus represents to them just their closeness to God, the closest that they've ever been to God. They were in the presence of God himself. And you know, some of us will talk about a mountaintop experience that we've had, literally a time where we're like, I have never felt so close to God as I did on my trip to Grenada. I've never felt so God as I did when I was teaching at VBS, or I've never felt so close to God as I did when I went on that youth group retreat in 1979, or whatever it may be. You have these mountaintop experiences that are normal to have them. But sometimes I'll talk to people and they'll say, I want to get back to that place that I was. I really want to stay there. If I could figure out a way to get back to that place. And so we'll start to say, well, I was close to God in Grenada, so I need to go back to Grenada in order to be close to God. Not understanding that we were close to God on that trip because we were focused on God on the trip. We were depending on God on that trip. We were praying to God on that trip. We were serving God on that trip. We were sacrificing for God on that trip. It was all about God on that trip. But I promise you, God doesn't only reside on a mountaintop in Grenada. Do they have mountains in Grenada? Some Grenada people, Grenadians, grenades. Was it grenades? Is that grenades or Grenadians? Grenadians, I was going to say. Grenades maybe at a time, but they probably, it was a mountain. It is a mountain. Perfect. It's almost like I set that up ahead of time. I didn't. You think about that, but you know, sometimes we're there. It's like, boy, I can't wait to get back. Oh, I'm so excited for the youth retreat this fall because that's just where I was so close to God. Or I can't wait to get back to camp or whatever. We have these moments where we feel so close to God. And we want to just stay in that place. And we want to just engage in that moment. And we long for that. And we stare at the sky. And we're like, I don't want to go down. Don't send me back to the city. Don't send me back home. I want to stay right here. And maybe if I keep looking, he's going to come back. Or maybe if I keep looking, I'll get a glimpse into heaven. Or I just don't want to re-engage. And these men come and say, guys, he'll come back. You need to go. You need to go back to Jerusalem. You need to go back and wait for the Spirit to come. Now it marks the moment that they are officially on their own. For this time between when Jesus ascended and the Spirit comes, what would you do? If you were told to wait for the Holy Spirit to fall, you don't know if it's going to fall on you that afternoon, the next week, or 50 years from now. Again, we've got this God who, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years. Concept of time doesn't always work. So they go back to Jerusalem, and listen to what they do. Verse 12. So then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, otherwise known as not Iscariot. So what did they do? Verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we find out in a moment, it wasn't just the 11 disciples, because Judas Iscariot had taken his own life. So it wasn't just the 11 that were praying. We find out in another verse that there were 120 with them, praying together in this upper room. They named a few of them, the women, Mary, and a few others. So when they were told to wait on God, when they were told to wait for the Spirit to come, they went to the upper room. And maybe it's the same upper room that they were in for the upper room meal. We don't know. It had to be pretty big because it held 120 people, so it may not be the same place. But they went, and during their time of waiting, they chose to pray together. It's a great little nugget right there. When we're waiting on God, what is the best thing for us to do while we're waiting on God? Pray. Ask him. Do you think they were asking him to send the Spirit? Do you think they were praying and saying, God, we're waiting on you and Jesus is gone and we don't really understand all that's happened, but boy, we know we're supposed to wait on the Spirit. Please send it to us. Or maybe, more accurately, they're praying like Jesus told them to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Maybe they're praying the Lord's Prayer. We don't know, but they were praying with one heart, with one accord, 120 of them all together, waiting for the Spirit to come. As we approach verse 15, I feel like there are three very powerful words in verse 15. And if you get just one thing today, I want you to remember these three words. Peter stood up. Peter stood up. This is verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So Peter here in this moment says, okay, we've got to fill the role. Scripture says we need someone else to take Judas' spot so that we have 12 disciples, or now apostles. And so Peter kind of creates some qualifications here. He says, verse 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us." Now, this verse is very important because I think for some of us, I know for me growing up, I always assumed that everywhere Jesus went, it was just Jesus and the 12. Jesus and the 12. Jesus and the 12. He went to this mountain to pray, it was Jesus and the 12. He went to feed the 5,000, it was Jesus and the 12. He went on the boat, it was Jesus and the 12. This is saying that there were other people that were with Jesus and the 12 all the way from when Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River all the way to the moment on the top of the mountain where Jesus ascended. So the 12 were the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, but there were other disciples. They were called Matthetes disciples, and those would be the next ring out. Jesus had at least 84 to 96 of those. In fact, at least 72, because if you look at the passage where it talks about Jesus sending out the 72, those were from his discipleship group as well. So you look at this, you say, my goodness, Jesus traveled with a little entourage of disciples everywhere he went, pretty much from the beginning until the end. And so Peter says, we've got to fill this role. So it can't be someone who just caught on. It can't be someone who started following at the feeding of the 5,000. It can't be someone who started following when Jesus healed the blind man. It can't be someone who started following after Jesus was resurrected. It has to be someone who's been with us from the beginning. Someone who was there from the start. So verse 23, "And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus." A man apparently with three names. "And Matthias," verse 24, "and they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Okay, so let's back up for a moment. Peter stood up. Why are these words so significant? Why does this matter? Why am I saying that these are three very important words and not the only thing I want you to remember? It'd be great to remember everything, but if you could really focus on one thing, remember Peter stood up. Let's look back. Starting with the upper room, the time where Jesus washed his disciples' feet, the night before Jesus died on the cross. You look at Peter's actions starting in the upper room during the foot washing and carry them all the way through. And there's something very significant about the words, "Peter stood up." Because in the upper room, Jesus is there, and it says in John 13, Jesus took off his outer garment, put a towel around his waist, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And when he got to Peter, what did Peter say? "No, absolutely not. I'm not going to let it happen. I'm not going to do it. This is ridiculous." Because Peter knew what the readers knew, which is that not even a Jewish servant was permitted to wash someone else's feet. It was a task so low, so menial, so disgusting, so beneath anyone that only a slave was permitted to wash someone else's feet. And so here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the teacher, the rabbi, the Messiah, all of these things that Peter viewed Jesus as, and he's saying to him, "No, I'm not going to let you be a slave to me. I'm not going to let you do this." Did Peter think it was a test? I don't know. But Peter would not allow Jesus to touch his feet. He said, "No, Lord, no." And what does Jesus say? He rebukes him again. Boy, unless I wash your feet, you can't have any part of me, Peter. And then Peter's quick response was, okay, well, then not just my feet, but my head and my hands as well. Give me the full treatment. I want all in. I want to get whatever you're offering here. A few moments later, Jesus is talking about being betrayed. He's talking about that he has to die. And Peter boldly stands and says, I will never betray you. I will never turn my back on you. I will never desert you or leave you or forsake you. And Jesus says to him calmly, Peter, before the rooster crows tonight, you will have denied me three times tonight. A few moments later, Jesus tells Peter, in fact, he uses his old name, Simon. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you return, you'll strengthen the brothers. Now that's, to me, probably the most chilling verse in the Gospel of Luke. Can you imagine someone saying to you, by the way, the prince of darkness, Satan, Lucifer, the devil, he's asked for you by name. Not to have a chat, not to get to know you, not to state the rules of engagement, not to say, here's how I'm gonna torture you, here's how I'm gonna depress you, here's how I'm gonna hurt you, here's my plan of attack. No, he says to sift you like wheat. Now, if you understand how is wheat sifted, that's not a gentle process for the wheat. Now, we think of it from a perspective of farming. It's like, oh, we see the wheat's cut and the chaff, and it's thrown up in the air, and the chaff floats away, and the kernel falls, and it's great. Well, what happens? At this time, they would use a big sickle, and they would slice it. And then they would take the kernel and the chaff, and they would throw it in the air. So you take a bunch of it, throw it up in the air, and then the wind would carry off the useless chaff, and the good stuff would fall down. Now, you put a human being in that process, and that's a violent testing. That's an intense season. That's persecution. That's pain. That's trouble. That's hardship. And Jesus doesn't say, Satan has asked for you, Simon. But I told him no. That would be what I'd want to hear him say. I don't know about you guys. Be like, you know what? Satan really wants you, but I keep telling him no. Hands off. That's my boy. That's Peter. Leave him alone. He says, he's asked for you. And I said, I'm going to pray for you, Peter, because it's coming. He's coming for you. It's going to happen. And what I'm going to offer you is prayer that your faith won't fail while you are being persecuted and tested and tempted and hurt by the enemy himself. So what happens next? Jesus leaves the upper room. He goes out into the garden and he says to the disciples, wait here for me. Please stay awake. I'm going to go pray and then I'm going to come back. And so Jesus goes and he kneels down and he prays so intensely, so emotionally, so tortured were his thoughts and so stressed was his body that it says that his sweat turned into drops of blood. And there's actually a real medical condition called hematidrosis where under extreme duress, the body can actually break blood vessels when you are crying hard enough and you are under so much pressure and stress. I've actually seen it. One of my teens went through a season, really intense season. He came to me, he's like, what's this? And I was like, whoa. He had broken blood vessels in his forehead and there was blood on it. It's incredible. So Jesus is going through this moment where he feels the coming wrath of God upon him. He is going to die for all of humanity and take on all of the sin of mankind. God is going to turn away from him. There's going to be separation. Jesus is feeling all of this weight. And when you're going through a moment like that, you want your closest friends to stand with you. And so when he got up from that moment and walked out to talk to his disciples and to maybe pray with them or to be encouraged by them, what were they doing? They were sound asleep. So apparently Peter wasn't too bothered by the whole Satan's coming for you thing because he was asleep like a baby just an hour later. Another moment that wasn't Peter's shining hour. A few moments later, Judas leads a group of soldiers into the garden. And Peter, of his own volition, pulls a sword out and attacks the soldiers, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. His name was Malchus. And he's thinking this is the right thing to do. We need to defend. We need to fight. We need to protect the Messiah who's with us. And instead, what did Jesus do? He looked at Peter and said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And he rebukes Peter, and then he picks up the man's severed ear and he heals him. What do you do with that if you're a soldier? You're like, we're dragging this guy off, and he just healed the man that his disciple attacked. So Peter, confused, lost, hurt. He's being told he's going to deny. He's being told Satan's after him. He fell asleep. He cut off the wrong ear or whatever. He did the wrong thing again. And Jesus is taken off to the high priest's courtyard. And Peter, it says in the text that Peter follows at a distance and walks behind and takes his spot around a fire with others that were out there warming their hands on that cold evening. And he's wondering what's going on inside as Jesus' mockery of a trial is happening. And Jesus is getting punched and pushed and mocked, and his beard is getting plucked, and he's being just completely taken advantage of and wronged. And Peter's warming his hands by the fire, and one of the girls, one of the servant girls around the fire says, you look familiar. Aren't you one of his disciples? And what does Peter say? Not me. No, I got the wrong guy. He kept warming his hands. No, I'm pretty sure it's you. You're one of them, and your accent gives you away. You're a Galilean. You're a country boy. I can hear that. I can hear the twang in your voice. I can hear it. You can't hide it. And you just said y'all. No, I don't. But I know you're one of his disciples. No, I'm telling you I'm not. And someone else, no, you are him. You're Peter. You're his chief student. We know who you are. And in that moment, Peter says, no. And he calls down curses upon himself and he says, I don't know him. And at that moment, and just to clarify, for the chief student of a rabbi to publicly denounce and distance and curse his rabbi was unforgivable. There are those who say that on that night, Judas betrayed Jesus and Peter. And as Peter, the final words are out of his mouth and he's angrily denouncing Jesus, Jesus walks out and the rooster crows and says that Peter left and wept bitterly. We don't have any scriptural evidence that Peter was at the crucifixion. We don't know if he watched Jesus be beat. We don't know if he watched him be crucified. It suggests it by saying he was a witness to it, but we don't know if he was standing at afar, maybe hiding under a cloak. When Jesus was raised himself from the dead, and they're told that he was there, Peter and John run to the tomb, and Peter runs in and he's looking around. But it's interesting, the way that John records the event is that John says that John walked in and looked, and Peter was already in there, and John saw that Jesus was gone, and said, and John believed that Jesus had risen from the grave. It doesn't say they believed, it says John believed. So where was Peter's head at this moment? In fact, very next verse after that says that the disciples, Peter and the disciples, all went back to their own homes again. So he went back to his old job. He went back to his old life as a fisherman. And in John chapter 21, you've got Peter back home, but some of the disciples, isn't it amazing how even when you're sort of running from God, there are people that are still kind of hanging with you and looking to you for leadership? There are like six other disciples with him. And Peter's like, I'm going to go out and fish. And they're like, hey, we'll come. And so he goes out to the middle of the lake, and he does what he's always done. No matter what was going on in Peter's life, he could always fish. That was his old job. It was like the fallback plan. It was like, you know what? No matter what happens, I can always fix a car's engine. I can always watch, you know, babysit somebody's kids. I can always go back to working retail. I can always go back. There's a fallback plan I think we all sort of have. And for Peter, he's like, boy, I can always go back to fishing. And so he goes out into the middle of the lake. This is his home field. This is his house. This is the Sea of Galilee. He's fished these waters his entire life. And yet that night, Peter and the other disciples that are with him caught nothing. And so when light breaks in the morning, someone's standing on the shore, and they yell out to him, hey, did you catch anything? Now, those of you who are hunters, when you've had a season where you didn't get any deer, how much do you love when people ask you how many deer you got? Is that a great moment for you? I feel like I've asked a few of you innocently enough how hunting went. Maybe I knew you hadn't gotten any, and I asked anyway just to see you squirm. No, I don't know. But it's like you don't want to be reminded that you came up empty-handed.
So this guy's yelling on the shore, "Hey, what'd you get?" "Nothing, thank you." "Hey, try the other side of the boat." I mean, it's almost an insult. The other side of the boat was 5 feet away. "Oh yeah, that's what we've been doing wrong. I was going left. I should have gone right. The left is where nothing is. The right is where everything is. The left are the smart fish that are squeezing through the nets, and the right is the dumb fat fish that I'm going to get and I'm going to sell for top dollar. Thank you for your words of wisdom, Mr. Bassmaster. Awesome." So he puts it down, and sure enough, the net is so full they couldn't even drag it. And in that moment, it's the Lord. It's Jesus. He's doing it again. He'd done the same thing before. So Peter this time jumps out of the boat. This is just my own conjecture, but do you think for a moment maybe he thought he would walk on water again? I don't know. He jumps down. He slogs through, gets all the way back to the shore. And when he gets back to the shore, Jesus is there. And he's cooking the fish around a special fire. And that word that's used for fire in the Greek, the only other time it's used in the New Testament, is the word for the fire that the servant girl and Peter were warming their hands over in the courtyard. It's almost as if Jesus is reenacting that scene because he's going to invite Peter back into the wound of the night he betrayed him and denied him. So he's got the fire, and then he looks at Peter and he says, "Do you love me?" Well, what I love first is he starts out by saying, "Do you love me more than these?" And a lot of debates and scholars have different opinions on what that means. Is it the fishing gear? Is it like your way of life, like your occupation? You love me more than your occupation, your ability to be self-sufficient? They might have been, some people think he might have been pointing at Peter's family. Do you love me more than your family? I think the best interpretation of that I found through great scholars that I respect and think are really solid, they said, he's saying, do you love me more than they do? Pointing at the disciples that were standing there. Because remember, this is Peter. "I won't betray you. I won't leave you. I will follow you to the end." Always elevating himself over the rest of the disciples. Always offering his own loyalty, allegiance, and excellence, even at the expense of the other disciples. And just Jesus saying, "Hey, Peter, you still think you love me more than they do? Where are we right now? What's happened?" And Peter says, "I love you. Feed my sheep, Peter." "Peter, do you love me?" "I love you. Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter's hurt by this time. He's like, "You know that I love you. Why do you keep asking me this?" "Yes, I love you." And at this point now, here's what's amazing. Then Jesus says, "Follow me." Because Peter is being given a second chance in this moment to follow Jesus again. And think about the first time Jesus told Peter to follow him. What did he say? He said, "Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men." Hey, that's a nice offer. I like that. Boy, I've been pulling tilapia out of the sea. Now I can rescue souls. I can make a real difference in people. I can change the world. That's incredible. Now when Jesus says, "Follow me," he tells Peter how he's going to die. In fact, he says, "When you're old, you're going to be led where you don't want to go and your arms are going to be stretched out," indicating that he was going to be crucified for Jesus at the end of his life. So now when Jesus invites him into discipleship, he's saying to him, "Okay, Peter, follow me now, but just so you know, the stakes have been raised, and now just know you are going to die for me. I want you to follow me, but know you're going to die for me." And what I love is Peter's response. Because Jesus and Peter at this point were walking down the beach when he told him, and he looked behind him, and John had been following Peter and Jesus, listening to the whole thing. And Peter's gut response to Jesus saying, "You're going to die for me," Peter, was, "Oh yeah? What about him? What's going to happen to John? Am I the only one who's going to die?" Hey, it's literally what he said. "What about John?" And Jesus says to him, just like any parent who goes through this with their children, is like, "Hey, well, what about her? Is she going to get a talking to too? Are you going to take away her stuff?" "Don't worry about them." Jesus says to him, literally, "Do not worry. What's it to you? What's it to you if I let John live and nothing ever happens to him?" And he looks at Peter and he says, "You follow me. Don't worry about what's around you. You follow me."
So Jesus three times walks Peter back into the deepest wound of the moment. He denied Jesus three times. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Now Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I do love you. I do love you. I do love you. And then he says, Peter, you're going to die for me, but I want you to follow me. Now we are at the mountain. Now we're at Acts 1. Peter yet hasn't stood up among the disciples. He hasn't resumed his leadership role yet. And then in verse 15, it says, and Peter stood up and said. The second chance that Jesus offered him by saying, okay, Peter, follow me. Here's the second chance. It just hung there in the air. It just hung in the balance until Peter stood up and took a hold of the second chance that Jesus had offered him. That was the moment he engaged and he stepped into the role that Jesus had prepared for him to play. But what I love is there's 120 people there, and it was as if they were waiting for Peter to lead them. It just as they were praying and they were just with each other, and then all of a sudden Peter stood up and called everything to order and took care of some business and became the leader once again. But now he's a leader who's been changed. Now Peter's a leader who's gone through a six-week ordeal from the moment the night before Jesus was crucified until this moment. Jesus has humbled him, taught him, tested him in all kinds of ways. In fact, the enemy took him and he sifted him like wheat. But Jesus prayed for him, remember, that his faith wouldn't fail. And when he came back, he would strengthen the brothers. And this is exactly what Peter's doing when he stood up. He is strengthening his brothers. He's engaging with the second chance that he's been given. I love this picture because I look at it and I say, he's been given the second chance, but Peter stands up and grabs a hold of it and takes it. Can you imagine for a moment if, now God knew Pentecost was coming in a few days. God knew before the foundation of the world that Peter was going to stand up in front of 250,000 to 1,000,000 Jews and preach the gospel, and 3,000 were going to give their lives to Jesus and be baptized all over. It was going to be bedlam and mayhem. Every area where there's a body of water, someone's getting baptized. Just chaos abounding. How would Peter have handled that response without the 42 to 50 days of testing and humility that Jesus caused him to go through? I'm telling you, the old Peter, I don't know if he would have handled it at all. The me first, the I won't, I will, I'm the best. How would he have handled that kind of crazy success? But God gave him what he needed to create him into the leader that Peter needed to be someone who truly changed the world. Peter stood up. He grabbed a hold of his second chance and he engaged in it. Some of us have second chances that are just offers hanging in the air. Some of us have been walking with God for a while and something happened and we distrusted God, or we hurt the heart of God, or we sinned greatly against God, or we felt abandoned by God, or God allowed us to go through something we don't understand, or maybe we're in a season right now with God where we don't understand the pain that we're in and we're not able to truly trust God right now. And by his grace and by his mercy, he's saying, here, follow me. Here's a second chance. But the offer of the second chance isn't enough for you. That you have to grab and engage and take that chance and put it into action. It's a two-way street. And what the book of Acts shows us is that when we engage and we take a hold of the second chance we've been given through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can truly change the world. So I don't know exactly, the band's going to come up here and close us in a song. I don't know exactly where you are right now in this. I don't know what area that you need to stand up into and engage. Sometimes it's the thought that you won't be accepted. Imagine Peter's thoughts. Boy, these 120, they don't respect me. They've seen me fail. They've seen me leave. They've seen me deny. They know how I failed. Sometimes it's what we think others are thinking that keep us from doing what we know we should do. But instead, you've got everyone listening to Peter and ready to follow him. So I don't know if it's in a relationship right now where there's just a second chance that's been offered and you haven't taken it. Because implied in the second chance, implied in Peter's second chance to follow Jesus again is you're going to die for me and you're not going to do that stuff again, right, Peter? It's not a demand at perfection, but it's saying we're learning and we're growing. So for some of you, you know that if you take that second chance that your wife is offering you, that your husband is offering you, that your parents are offering you, that your boss is offering you, that your children have offered you, that someone in your life has offered you, you know that if you take a hold of that and engage it, there's an accountability there to actually be changed. To not do it over and over again. So the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the book of Acts is to see that God chose this motley crew of disciples and the greater extended disciples. He took them. And Acts 4 and 5, they said these were uneducated, ordinary men. They didn't even go to our schools. How do they have this boldness and conviction and eloquence? It's because they were with Jesus. So as we sing this last song, just to be reminded that as we engage in the second chance that we've been given, that our God is bigger and stronger than our sin. That we are bigger than our failures. Those failures do not define you anymore. You have a fresh start in Jesus. That's what a second chance is. It's saying, I'm going to do it right this time with the help of Jesus. Because he's bigger and he's stronger. And the sin doesn't have to be what's true of me anymore. Because he took that away. He dealt with that. He nailed it to the cross and he paid for it. Now I can live in freedom. I can live alive. I can grab a hold of this second chance and I can engage it and make the most of it. And I can change this world one heart at a time. I pray that we would as a church. I'm excited to walk through this book together. This is just the tip of the iceberg. There's amazing things to come with what God chose to do through ordinary people that just had given their lives to Jesus. Will you pray with me? God, we love you so much. And we sing this song to you now with all of our hearts. And we offer you our lives. We thank you for second chances. We thank you for giving us opportunities to stand up, dust ourselves off, and reengage. I pray that we would do that even now. We'd reengage with you in our relationship with you. We'd reengage with family and friends. And that we would stand up. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.